Hi, friends. How are we doing? Thanks for coming. Today, we continue our series studying the Gospel of John, the fourth book of the New Testament, in which John introduces us to Jesus. He writes this work so that you and I might come to trust Jesus with our whole lives and thereby experience true life for ourselves. Before we dive into the text, let's pray. Lord, today as we continue our journey through this book, we come to an intense passage. It's a passage of conflict. It's about people who think they know you, people who think they've got you figured out. But what they think about you is so wrong, they don't even recognize you when they meet you face to face. When they don't see you doing what they think you should be doing, they respond with anger and accusation, and in the process completely miss out on what you're actually doing. Lord, we don't want to miss out. So as we read this passage together, may we see the intensity as an invitation. May we see the conflict as an opportunity to develop faith-filled curiosity. We pray this in the name of King Jesus. Amen. My daughters have a particular talent that, with their permission, I'm going to share with you. See, my daughters are really good at apologizing without sounding like they're apologizing. I'm sorry. I'm sorry. Sorry. I'm so sorry. Or, I'm sorry, but you... Does this sound familiar to anyone? Recently, we were all gathered around the table, arguing a little bit, laughing a lot, and I made that observation. I said, girls, you are really good at apologizing without sounding apologetic at all. You know what I hear in response? I'm sorry, but Dad... In response, I say out loud to no one in particular, I believe the children are our future. Just not these children. I thought it was pretty funny. Question. You ever say you're sorry without actually being sorry? Do you ever ask questions that aren't real questions? See, that's what's going on in our passage from John. Here's the context. Jesus is in dialogue with the religious leaders, and they don't like what he's doing. The passage we're about to read consists of a sequence of questions and responses. We pick up right where we left off last week, John chapter 8, verse 48. The Jews answered him, "Aren't we right in saying that you are a Samaritan and demon-possessed?" Okay, technically that's a question. But it's not a real question, is it? Well, if you're new to our study of John, let me back up to explain a few words. First, I want to talk about the people John identifies as the Jews. Now, the translation accurately depicts John's original writing. However, when John writes this, he doesn't intend to label all Jews. Remember, John was a Jew. Jesus was a Jew. When John identifies the Jews in his gospel, he's usually referring to some of the Jewish religious leaders. Now, if that same sentence had been written today, it probably would have been done with a little more sensitivity. But John was writing first to an audience 2,000 years ago, an audience that wouldn't have understood our sensitivity. Also, the religious leaders labeled Jesus a Samaritan. Now, when we read that term today, we think fondly of Samaritans. We think of the parable of the Good Samaritan. We give nonprofit organizations the name Samaritan. But that wasn't the case in the days of Jesus. The Samaritans were hated by the Jews. Their ancestors were Jews, but after the northern kingdom of Israel was exiled, those ancestors commingled with people from other parts of the Assyrian Empire, thus polluting both race and religion. By the time of the first century, a settled animosity existed between the two groups, and that hostility sometimes turned violent. This, by the way, explains both the power and the offense of Jesus' parable of the Good Samaritan. According to the first century Jew, there was no such thing as a good Samaritan. Finally, the religious leader's label, demon-possessed, may be harder for you to conceptualize in our modern Western context, but I don't think it'll be hard for you to grasp the significance of the slight. When the religious leaders ask, "Aren't we right in saying you are a Samaritan and demon-possessed?" they aren't asking a question, they're offering an insult. In fact, the entire narrative we'll read today is structured around a series of questions that aren't questions. And that leads us to the point I want to draw from the passage. Before I share it with you, I should warn you, it may offend some of you. When it comes to our conversations with God or about God, here's my advice. Ask questions, don't question. Ask questions, don't question. When I say ask questions, don't question, I know I'm ruffling the feathers of two kinds of people. First, the people who have been taught never to ask questions, especially when it comes to God. Second, the people who have been taught to question everything. If you land in either of those two camps, you're likely to write me off right now. But let's unpack this axiom together. First, let's talk about what I don't mean. When I say don't question God, I don't mean God couldn't handle it. I don't mean God is so sensitive he'll get his feelings hurt. And neither do I mean if you question God, he'll knock you to your knees. No, the Psalms, the prayer book of God's people, reveal that God doesn't mind direct discourse. God can handle your complaints. God can handle your protests. God can handle your temper tantrums. And the Psalms teach us implicitly and explicitly, God would rather you shake your angry fist at him than cut off all communication. Do you hear me? Secondly, when I say ask questions, I mean it. It's okay to ask questions. In fact, I'll be more specific. It's okay if you have questions. Too often, religion and religious leaders give us the impression that real faith doesn't have questions. As if the stronger you are in your faith, the fewer and fewer questions you will have. I don't think that's true. It doesn't line up with the stories of women and men of faith in the Bible. The stories in the Bible reveal tales of faith-filled people whose faith is constantly being stretched by unanswered questions and unfulfilled expectations and jarring encounters with God's grace and truth. I disagree with many of the religious responses to doubt. It's not that strong faith doesn't have questions. It's just that strong faith is about getting more comfortable with the questions. If you've been taught you can't have questions, you may have been taught that by people whose faith can't handle the questions. You ever been around someone who has all the answers? Well, I found that people who have all the answers often have the wrong answers. Sometimes that's because they've asked the wrong question. It's okay to have questions. It's okay to ask questions. You'll find, as we continue our journey through John, even the closest followers of Jesus are often left reeling from the shock of what Jesus says and does. The Gospel of John shows Jesus coming to the people of God to clear up the confusion about who he is, and the implication is you may be confused. So it's okay to have questions. It's okay to ask questions, but I'm encouraging you to ask questions, don't question. What's the difference? The difference is the posture. One is a posture of attack. The other is a posture of inquiry. One is a posture of conflict. The other, a posture of curiosity. Let me give you two examples. First, picture a disciple of Jesus who experiences suffering. And that apprentice of Jesus gets mad. He throws a fit because life's not fair. He fusses and fumes. He rants and raves. He deconstructs, at least in his head, the seemingly simple faith of others who claim God is good all the time. All the time, God is good. Blah, 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 blah. That's one example. Here's another. Picture a disciple of Jesus who likewise experiences the same suffering. Now, that apprentice gets real about her pain. She doesn't hide it. She doesn't shove it under the rug. But she bears it with faith and hope. She faces her frustration and disappointment with curiosity, honestly asking, what's God up to? Question. Which disciple would you rather be? Which disciple would you rather be around? Look, I love learning. I love it when God teaches me new things. But do you want to know what I like more than learning? Learning quickly. Ask questions. Don't question. You'll learn faster. The religious leaders ask, aren't we right in saying that you are a Samaritan and demon-possessed? Why are they angry with Jesus? It's because Jesus is saying and doing things that don't align with their understanding of God and how he works in the world. Now, for Jesus to do what he's done and claim what he's claimed, in their minds, he must be either arrogant, a heretic, or possessed by incarnate evil. Who are you to say these things? Verse 48. I'm not possessed by a demon, said Jesus, but I honor my Father and you dishonor me. I'm not seeking glory for myself, but there is one who seeks it and he is the judge. Jesus' claim is that God is working in him and through him to call his people back to repentance, to bring them back to an authentic understanding of who he is and an allegiance to him and what he's doing in the world. Verse 51, very truly I tell you, whoever obeys my word will never see death. I think that statement's going to go over. Verse 52, at this they exclaimed, now we know that you are demon-possessed. Abraham died and so did the prophets. Yet you say that whoever obeys your word will never taste death? Are you greater than our father Abraham? He died, so did the prophets. Who do you think you are? Now, in these verses, the religious leaders ask Jesus two questions. But they aren't really questions. Verse 54, Jesus replied, if I glorify myself, my glory means nothing. My Father, whom you claim as your God, is the one who glorifies me. Though you do not know him, I know him. If I said I did not, I would be a liar like you. But I do know him and obey his word. Let those words sink in a moment. Jesus just ramped up the rhetoric, didn't he? And I'll be honest, Jesus' responses leave me with a few questions. Did he have to be so harsh? I mean, did he have to be so sharp with his words? He says, you don't know God. You're a bunch of liars. Where's the renowned gentleness of Jesus? Now, I've asked questions like this about texts like this for years and years. And I've come to some conclusions, or at least a few suppositions. For one, remember Jesus spoke in his day in his way? He spoke in a way to communicate his grace and truth first to his audience, not us. One person's definition of clear is another person's definition of calloused. But really, even that explanation leaves me somewhat unsatisfied. Here's the best I've come up with. God will be as clear as he needs to be. God will be as direct as he needs to be. God will be as sharp as he will offer a sharp rebuke as necessary. Here's the problem. Some of us are pretty stubborn. Think about it. The reason the religious leaders don't recognize God when they meet God face to face is they already have their minds made up about who he is and what he's doing. That's why I'm offering this gentle warning today. If God's not doing what you think he should be doing, ask questions, don't question. If God's not saying what you think he should be saying, ask questions, don't question. Consider your posture. Honestly, often the reason we question God is because we don't want to ask ourselves the hard questions. Earlier in John's gospel, in chapter 1, John tells us that Jesus comes to dwell among us, fully embodying both grace and truth. And I think Jesus knows just the right dose of each for each person and each circumstance. Last week, Paul made a crucial observation in his message when Jesus corrects. He corrects, but he does so not to condemn. He reproves in order to redeem. Jesus pleads with these leaders who are leading God's people astray. He says in verse 56, "Your father Abraham rejoiced at the thought of seeing my day. He saw it and was glad." Now see, in Genesis chapter 12, God invites Abraham to trust him because God intends to bless Abraham. And through Abraham, God intends to bless the world. It's Genesis 12. Jesus is saying that promise given to Abraham is being fulfilled right now in real time in front of Abraham's descendants, the religious leaders. He says, this is the day Abraham longed for. Don't miss out. Verse 57, "You are not yet 50 years old," they said to him, "and you have seen Abraham?" By the way, in Greek, this is a question. But the translators of the New International Version punctuate it as an exclamation. It's as if the translators are even giving up on the religious leaders, because this isn't a real question, is it? Clearly, the religious leaders are missing the point. But Jesus uses their misunderstanding to make a different point. Verse 58, "Very truly I tell you," Jesus answered, "before Abraham was born, I am." Do you see what Jesus did there? My friends, if there is a mic drop moment in the Gospel of John, that's it. Let me explain. Jesus' response points back to one of the greatest stories in the history of the people of God. Picture Moses at the burning bush. God reveals himself to Moses, calling Moses to join God in his work of redeeming his people. Well, in front of that burning bush, Moses asks God, "What should I call you? What is your name?" Well, the Israelites lived in a polytheistic culture. There were a lot of gods worshipped in their region. Well, they want to know which God Moses serves. And in the ancient world, they believed to call on a god, you had to know his name. So Moses asks for a name. And God gives it. Exodus chapter 3, verse 14. He says, "I am who I am." Now that's a difficult sentence to translate in Hebrew. Wow. Clearly we're going to use the 915 feed for the podcast. Ehye Asher Ehye. It could be translated three. We probably won't, by the way, and this is actually going to show up on the video, so hi, friends. This phrase could be translated three ways. In the present tense, I am who I am. In the future tense, I will be who I will be. In the causative tense, I will create what I will create. God says that's his name. And it's hard for us to wrap our brains around the meaning of this name. It encapsulates who God is, who he's been, who he'll be. It gives us a concept of what he's done and what he'll do. And most scholars agree that central to its meaning is this idea, I will be with you. So when the religious leaders confront Jesus with the straw man argument, thinking he's claiming to be as old as Abraham, Jesus doesn't tell them that he's as old as dirt. He says, I made the dirt. He says, I am who I am. I am the almighty, all-loving God of Abraham and Moses and Joshua and David. I am the God you've been worshiping since you learned to talk. He says, verse 58, very truly I tell you, before Abraham was born, I am. Verse 59, at this they picked up stones to stone him, but Jesus hid himself, slipping away from the temple grounds. And it is here we come to the end of John chapter 8. What does it mean? How does a passage like this apply to our lives? Well, first, I think we see within this passage some very important theology. More specifically, Christology, a theology of Christ. Think about what he's saying about himself. Understand, that message was not lost on his audience. That's why they picked up stones to stone him. Even though they really couldn't stone him, that was illegal from the Roman government. They got the message. Are you getting the message about who Jesus is? But let's pull back even further. Let's pull back even further and see if there's a lesson for us in the way we approach Jesus ourselves. As I thought about the passage this week, I recall some of the greatest lessons I've learned in life many, many times. I've learned more about how to do something right by watching someone do it wrong. That's why when I see the reaction of the religious leaders to Jesus, I remind myself, when God doesn't do what I think he should do, when God doesn't say what I think he should say, ask questions, don't question. Ask questions, don't question. Approach God with the posture of humility in order to learn. Because putting myself in that posture puts me in a place where I will go further, faster. Hear me. As you journey through life with God, your questions are inevitable. Somewhere, at some point, God is going to do something or allow something that will leave you scratching your head or clenching your fist. Somewhere along the way, you will be left shocked or shaken. And for you, the challenge of faith may be coming to hear something that Jesus says. He may ask you to forgive someone you don't want to forgive. He may ask you to love someone you don't want to love. Now, when he confronts you with that truth, however gently or directly, ask questions, don't question. Ask questions, don't question. We're talking about a posture of learning. And as I thought about how to make this actionable this week, I thought about a particular passage from the Bible. It is actually one of my favorite passages. I found it when I was a little boy. And as I read this passage, I got a sense, this is important. As a little boy, I got this sense, if I structure my life, if I live into this passage, things will probably go well for me. It's been many years since I've taught it. Here it is. Proverbs chapter 3, verses 5 and 6. You may know it. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him, and he will make straight your paths. Let's unpack it. Verse 5. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Okay. This language is so common, so quick to read, we just zoom right past it. It's almost cliche in Christian circles, right? Trust in the Lord. Okay, check. Got that, Troy. Well, hold on before you check that box. What does it mean to trust in the Lord on a Monday afternoon before the big presentation? What does it mean to trust in the Lord when you're in a waiting room waiting for word from the operating room? Maybe you've committed this verse to memory. Maybe it's hung in your home on a painting with a little sparrow in a nest in a meadow on a warm spring day. But does your life reveal that you trust the Lord with all your heart? Or do you stress and strive like it's all up to you? To trust, the Hebrew word batach, it means to rely on. It means to place your confidence in. Originally, it meant to throw yourself down upon something. It's about utter dependence, careless abandon. Look back at the verse. Here we find the nature of that trust. It's to be done with all your heart. It's to be done with total commitment. Have you entrusted yourself to God completely, with everything in you, with every compartment of your life? Or are you holding a few back for you to manage? Some of you have been hurt so often, you may have trouble trusting people. I'm telling you, you don't have to watch your back with God, because he's got your back. Now, as I say that, that's my story. That may be hard for you to believe. That may be hard for you to believe when God says something, does something, allows something that leaves you shocked or shaken. Yeah. But here's my challenge for you. Ready? I dare you to trust him. I dare you to trust him. For many of you, trusting him like this will be the most unnatural decision you could make. You're used to looking out for yourself. Everyone else has let you down. The painting on your wall reads, "Trust no one." Oh, but I dare you. I dare you. Think about what trust might look like when you encounter a problem. Think about it. There are usually more than one ways. There's usually more than one way to look at a problem. We often get fussy when circumstances don't go smoothly. But often God uses circumstances to teach us important lessons in life. We talked about this a couple weeks ago, didn't we? Rather than pitching a fit, what if we clued in and looked for the lesson? Ask questions, don't question. Ask questions, don't question. Shows we trust. Now you may protest. You have asked questions. You've asked questions, and they haven't been answered. Now, if that's your story, let me just say, grace to you. Grace to you. One of the heaviest burdens of the human condition is unfulfilled expectations and uncertainty. And a lot of you are roaming through life right now with questions that aren't being answered. And it is absolutely maddening. And I'm so sorry. But I'll tell you, as you pray prayers that aren't coming true, as you ask questions that aren't being answered, consider this. If God isn't answering your question, maybe you're asking the wrong question. When God doesn't answer the question you're asking, it may be because he's answering the question you should be asking. Earlier, I referenced Exodus chapter 3. In that chapter, God calls Moses to trust him with a gargantuan problem. Moses responds by asking God a series of questions. Now, as you dig into the dialogue, you discover Moses' questions are not really questions. They're more like complaints. They're objections. On the surface, they're legitimate questions. God tells Moses to go before Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, and tell him to give up all of his slave labor. Moses says, "Who am I to do that?" Now, that is an understandable concern. Moses is in no position to go before the leader of the known world's strongest leader and ask him for a tissue, how much less his slave labor. Moses is precisely right to doubt his ability, but look at God's response. God says in chapter 3, verse 12, I will be with you. Okay. Friends, I will be frank. This is a classic God response. Notice, God doesn't answer Moses' question. Moses asks, who am I to do this? God answers, I will be with you. If God isn't answering your question, maybe you're asking the wrong question. When God doesn't answer the question you're asking, it may be because he's answering the question you should be asking. And I should be clear about something. When I say ask questions, don't question, I'm not saying that God will answer all your questions. He may not. But I'll tell you something I'm learning from the Lord. Often, when I think I need answers, I don't need answers. I need truth. I want answers. Why did he allow it? How am I going to make it? What am I going to do? But he invites me to trust him when I don't have the answers. I'll remind you of something I tell you, two, three times a year. I make it a point to do so. Trust God's character, not particular outcomes. See, it's one thing to trust God to answer your prayers. It's another thing to trust God to answer your prayers however he thinks best. If I put my trust in outcomes, I'm really trusting my understanding of a situation. If I put my trust in outcomes, I'm really trusting what I think is best. Ralph Waldo Emerson said, all I have seen teaches me to trust the Creator for all I have not seen. That's why I'm encouraging you to ask questions, don't question. Ask questions, don't question. When we question, we protest from the perspective that we know best. But when we ask questions, we assume a posture of humility that assumes we may be missing something. Ask questions, don't question. And I'll tell you this, as you begin to trust him with all your heart, over time it becomes easier and easier to trust him with all your heart. Even when you don't get all the answers. Little by little, I'm becoming more and more okay not understanding everything that happens to me. I'm okay not understanding why my first child died in the womb. I'm okay not understanding why last fall was so blooming difficult for me. I'm okay not understanding why this message on trust wasn't as easy to write as I wanted. It was a message on trust. That's the one you email me, God. Just tell me what to say and I'll say it. Some of us are wrestling because of unanswered prayer. It's hard to trust God because of unanswered prayer. But understand, that's probably a misnomer. There's no such thing as unanswered prayer. It's just sometimes God says no. Or sometimes God says, wait. Several months ago, I shared this quote with you. I'll share it again. Tim Keller summarizes the idea nicely. He says, God always gives you what you would have asked for if you knew everything he knew. You know what it's going to take for you to believe that? Trust. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Then verse 5 continues. And do not lean on your own understanding. The sages say, trust this, not that. Trust this, not that. In some, they're saying, don't trust answers, trust God. Now, I want answers, I like answers, but in an increasingly complex world, answers aren't all they're cracked up to be. That word translated lean is a near synonym of trust. Literally, it means to support yourself on something. But just like our English word, it has a metaphorical meaning. When you lean on something, you trust it to support your weight, even when you shouldn't. Distrust your own understanding. That's what the sages are telling us to do. Not throw out reason, not throw out logic, but develop a healthy distrust of your own perspective. Some of us are skeptics by nature. We question everything. This proverb is inviting you to be a skeptic of yourself. To be a skeptic of your skepticism. See how I turned that around on you? Now, can you take this too far? Of course. You've got a brain for a reason. The purpose of the Proverbs is to knock some sense into us, okay? So you don't check your brain, but you develop a healthy distrust of how you're seeing things. What if there's something I'm missing? Now, by the way, if you have that posture in life, I'll tell you what you'll end up doing. When you're dealing with God, when you're thinking about God, when you're facing frustration, you know what you'll do? You'll ask questions instead of questioning. That's what you'll do. With a natural response. Then the proverb gets practical. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Don't lean on your own understanding. Verse 6, in all your ways acknowledge him. Okay, most English translations use this verb, acknowledge. However, I think there's a better word if you provide explanation. Literally in Hebrew, the text reads, in all your ways know him. It's the Hebrew word yada. In all your ways, know him. Now, to know God in all your ways is not merely being aware of God. To know God in all your ways is not simply offering him the occasional nod, acknowledging his presence with you. To know him in all your ways means in everything you do, fellowship with God. Share everything with God. Drag God into every part of your life, every relationship, every environment, every meeting you walk into. Bring him into everything. Everything. Maybe you have a big board meeting this week. The stakes are high. Bring God with you. Maybe you have a small board meeting this week. Bring God with you. Maybe you're a teacher, and tomorrow morning you will walk into class with a bunch of kids with drippy noses, and you're wondering if you're going to get sick. And you walk into a bunch of kids, and some of them have hungry stomachs, and some of them have impossible situations at home, and they're bearing burdens that are far too big for a little kid to bear. Bring God with you into that classroom, teachers. I know you can't talk about your faith in most of your contexts. You don't need to. Bring God with you into that classroom because he is with you in that classroom. You see, that's the funny thing. God's always with us, right? But when we know him in our ways, it's us actively recognizing he's with us. It's us connecting to him when we're with him. Surgeons, when you go into the hospital tonight or tomorrow and you cut someone open, oh, for the sake of all that is good and righteous, bring God with you when you do that. We really need you to. Really, we do. Bring him with you. See, our friends among us who are in the recovery community, you guys learned this a long time ago. The 12 steps of Alcoholics Anonymous, based on really solid Christian spiritual formation. The 11th step is this: to increase your conscious contact with God so that he will work in you to transform you, to change you, so you will trust him instead of the bottle. Or the pill, or the praise of another human, the affection of some guy or gal? See? What if in all our ways we knew him? Now that's a practice, and you should know a practice takes practice. And so you're going to have to come up with some creative ways of increasing your conscious contact with God. Well, that's a pretty good assignment for you, isn't it? Do that this week. Do that this week. If you do, here's what happens. If you trust him with all your heart, if you distrust your own understanding, if in all your ways you know him, verse 6 concludes, he'll make your paths straight. Now, in the metaphor of the Proverbs, straight paths are good paths. Unlike crooked paths, straight paths are free of detours and sure of direction. If you dare to trust God with the trajectory of your life, he will get you where you need to go and tell you what you need to know. In spite of your circumstances. So when life throws you a curveball, when God doesn't do or say what you think he should do or say, pause. As an act of trust, ask questions, don't question. See what you learn. Let's pray. Father, in this moment, I pray for my friends first who have come in today bearing a pretty heavy burden. And they're stumped. They're stumped by their circumstances. They don't know what to do next. They don't know why it happened. They don't know how to prevent it in the future. They don't know how to take even the next step forward. Now, in this deeply emotional, painful moment, I pray you would help my friends to find the faith to trust you and show that trust by asking good questions. And if those questions aren't being answered, ask a different set of questions. And if those questions aren't being answered, give them the faith, give them the resources to find someone who can help them ask different questions. A spiritual friend who will help them find strength in God in a season of uncertainty. Some of us, Lord, because of our pain, because of our disappointment, we've begun to write you off. Well, I pray the negative example we saw in these religious leaders in John 8 give us reason to pause and come to you with humility to understand. I pray for my friends who are new to this journey of faith. And honestly, they want to know you if you're knowable. They want to find you if you're real. Lord, I pray they would find the faith to put some of these things into practice and do things that will increase their conscious contact with God this week. So they'll connect to you. So they'll come to know you and thereby come to trust you. Because you are utterly trustworthy. I pray for my friends who come from a religious framework in which questions are discouraged. Questions are placated. They're shoved under the rug, shoved into a drawer, kept in the dark. Lord, help those people to know questions are okay. It's really okay. You are a big, loving God, and you understand that so much of life is confusing. So you welcome our questions. I pray for my friends who have come in today with all the answers. Lord, give them the humility they need to recognize they may not have this all figured out yet. And that's okay too. Give them the faith to put their trust in you and your character, not in particular outcomes, not on specific doctrines, not in theological, philosophical, intellectual frameworks that seem to make sense. May they put their trust in you. I pray in the name of King Jesus. Amen. Okay, let's talk about some homework. Here's the first assignment for you. Very simply, ask God questions. Ask him questions. Now you can do that in prayer. There are a lot of ways to do that. You could do that from a place of sitting quietly at your bedside. You could write it, your prayers, in a prayer journal. You could pray out loud as you're driving into work or onto the campus. You can pray out loud. Drivers next to you won't think anything of it. They'll just think you're talking on the phone. It doesn't matter how you do it, but do it. Ask God questions. Put yourself in a posture to learn. And if he's not answering that question, ask him a different question. And if that doesn't work, watch this. Assignment two, find someone with whom you can ask questions. Now, we worded that phrase with a great amount of intentionality. Notice I didn't say, find someone who can answer all of your questions. That's not very helpful. But what if you could find someone who's okay with your questions and can sit with you in your questions and ask you a few questions, maybe add to your questions, so that you're asking bigger and better questions? So you can find him in your questions. Here's another assignment from a different perspective. When someone questions your faith, ask good questions. Okay, I know we didn't talk a lot about this in this message, but let's say you're in the position of Jesus, and maybe you have a friend or a family member or a colleague who knows you're a person of faith, and they love to needle you, right? They love to ridicule you, make fun of your faith. And it's maddening, and you don't know what to do. You don't know what to say. Well, here's what I'm going to ask you to do. Ask some good questions of them in their faith journey, but legitimate ones, not mean ones, not snarky ones, real questions. I found usually if someone is questioning something about God, they're actually questioning something else. Take a little. Get curious. Find out what's bugging them. Often, the thing that's bugging them about God isn't actually true about God. But somewhere along the way, they believed it was. So ask good questions. If you're in a space where you need an environment in which you can ask questions, we want to invite you to Alpha. Alpha is a course we offer here on Wednesday nights at Capitol. We'd love to have you come, because the whole course is built around questions, big questions about God and life, who he is, who is Jesus, and what is the implication for how I live today? It's an environment created for questions. If you're interested, send us an email, info@capitalchurch.com. You can fill out the connection card in the seat back, drop it in a drop box near the doors, because we'd love to get you connected. If you'd like more information, we'll contact you this week, okay? One more, a community opportunity. See, every week we have a group of people who partner together in our grief share group. A lot of the things that leaves us reeling with questions is loss. And some of you have experienced really, really big loss in the last year or so. Boy, maybe what you need is a community of people who can come around you and ask questions with you. In this group, there are people in all different places in the journey of grief. Some who are grieving something that happened a long, long time ago. Some who are grieving something that's fresh and new. Don't grieve alone, you hear me? Don't grieve alone. Come to an environment in which you can ask some big questions and learn from one another as we grow together in Jesus. Here's a verse for the week. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. And friends, I want you to commit this to memory. I think this is an important one. And now you know how to read that third line. In all your ways, acknowledge him. In all your ways, know him. do this as an assignment. Find ways of knowing him, of dragging him in to every conversation, every meeting, every conflict, every moment. Start finding creative ways of putting that into practice and see what happens. This image, along with the following graphic, will be available for you to download from our website, so please watch for it. Stand with me. If you'd like to receive prayer, there will be some people waiting here at the front to pray for you, so make your way up and invite them to do so. Here's what I'm gonna pray for all of you. When God does something, says something, or allows something that leaves you shocked or shaken, may you find the faith to respond with curiosity instead of confrontation, questions instead of questioning. And may that faith be strong enough, sturdy enough to trust him if instead of giving you an answer, he tells you the truth. Thanks for coming. Grace and peace.